Salman Abedi, the Manchester bomber, was a Muslim extremist. We speak of him as an extremist, a jihadist. What are the differences between someone like Salman Abedi or any jihadist, any Islamic fundamentalist, and Paul? What are the differences? They're both kinds of extremism. They're both extremely devoted to their faith. Well, Paul's extremism in the first place made him what? It made him love people, not hate people. Made him love people. It gave him, in fact, extreme love for people, to the point of sacrifice, to the point of suffering. That's a massive difference right there between Islamic extremism and Christian extremism. And secondly, his extreme devotion to Jesus Christ and to the Church of Jesus Christ meant suffering for people, not killing them. A fundamental difference between martyrdom in Islam and martyrdom in Christianity is that martyrdom in Islam means killing people, as well as maybe losing your own life, but killing people. Martyrdom in Christianity means what? It means dying for people. Dying for their good. And of course, this is all because of the nature of the faith that he was devoted to, the nature of the worldview that he had as a Christian. This was really because Paul had a God, and we have a God, who does not kill infidels. What does he do for them? He loves them, and he dies for them. He doesn't kill them, he dies. We have a God who... So if you're extremely devoted to a God like that, the outcome is completely different. You don't hate, you love, and you don't kill, but you actually are willing to die for people. For Paul, the gospel of Jesus was everything. He discovered this treasure, and he wanted to pour his whole life into it. How many of you have seen X Factor? Yeah, okay. Yeah, you don't have to own up. A few hands went up. Well done, brave ones. I've seen it a few times. Now, there's always a question that, what's the guy's name? Is it Brendan something? The guy who asks all the questions? Anybody know? McDermott. Oh, Dermot. Why did I think it was Brendan? Okay, another Irish name. So he has the microphone. I was looking for a microphone. Let's pretend this is one. And there's always a question that he asks, particularly in the later stages of the competition. So if someone's doing really well, he'll come up to them. And what does he say to them? He says, so tell us, what does this mean to you? Okay? And what do they always say? At least every time I've heard this, they always say the same thing. What do they say?
Everything.
That's it. That's exactly what they say. Every single one says, this means everything to me. Unfortunately, only one can win, although you might argue that three or four win because some of the others get contracts, don't they, and so forth. But Paul would have said that the gospel means everything to me. And so he pours everything. Look at how hard he's working for them. He is strenuously contending, verse 29. He repeats the thought in chapter 2, verse 1, how hard I am contending for you. He has become the servant of the church, in verse 25. He is prepared to suffer for the church, verse 24. Over and over again, we get this sense that Paul is an extremist, and he is pouring himself into this. He is absolutely devoted because he has found the thing that really makes sense of life, that is really precious, that is really worth everything, his everything. Pouring everything into this. And so it is worth suffering for, and it's worth striving for, and it's worth struggling for. Because this is everything. He's discovered the treasure in the field, and he is pouring everything he has into that. Sells everything he has to buy the field and grab the treasure. Now, I mentioned earlier that, of course, this is not simply for Christ that he is suffering, but for Christ's church. He is suffering for the church because The church is the body of Christ. The church is precious to Christ. The Bible speaks of the church as the building of Christ, the bride of Christ, and the body of Christ, and a few other things. It is precious to Jesus Christ. And that means not just some idealistic notion of the universal church, but it means our brothers and sisters here. When Paul speaks about the church, he is thinking of the people who make up the church, who don't always seem so glorious, myself included. He's thinking about actual people. And that's important, isn't it? That we don't idealize this. We remember that the church is the people sitting next to us now, the brothers and sisters, the friends. Let me put it this way. Here's a catchy little poem. To love the whole world, to me is no chore. My only real problem's my neighbor next door. It's very easy. Politicians do this all the time to speak about how much they are committed to the British public, to the mass of humanity, to the world even. But when it comes to actually getting along with your neighbor next door or your neighbor in church, that's a different matter. That's a harder job. So Paul is devoted to them, to the church, to the individuals, the people who make up the church. Now, why is he so devoted? Well, we've said in general that he has discovered this wonderful treasure, and so for him it would be crazy not to sink everything into this. When you discover something as good as the gospel, you want your whole life to be devoted and invested in it. He is proclaiming this Jesus, verse 28, not whispering or murmuring or mumbling about him, and he's committed to it with all his heart. But it's not because he's such a wonderful guy. Up for you. It is not because he's a great hero of the faith. I think sometimes when we read the Bible, we think these guys, Paul, Peter, John, they're just such wonderful examples of faith. I wish I could be like them. Anybody ever said to you, I wish I had your faith? What do they mean by that? They mean, I wish I could believe the crazy things you believe. I wish I had such optimistic, wishful thinking that I thought these things were actually true. But that's not biblical faith at all. Biblical faith is when you are convinced by the truth that comes home to us in all kinds of ways. And Paul is not a really wonderful guy who is somehow stretching himself to make this commitment to Jesus Christ and taking a great leap of faith. He is someone who is overwhelmed by the gospel. And it thrills him, it fills him, it grabs him, consumes him. So it's not because Paul is great, it's because Jesus is great that Paul is greatly devoted to Jesus and his church. Because Jesus is great, he so gets the gospel, he so gets the glory of it that he couldn't possibly do anything else but sink his whole life into it. As he says elsewhere, the love of Christ compels us, it drives us. He is willing to suffer for the gospel, to suffer for the church. Now, just note, before we move on to a few other things, this is not about Jesus being a refuge from suffering. We love to talk about Jesus as a refuge from suffering, and we are right to do so because he is. He is a refuge and strength and ever-present help in times of trouble. Right? Psalm 46, verse 1. But here, he is the reason, actually, for Paul's suffering. This deals a death blow to the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel says we should. Jesus makes us healthy and wealthy. He suffers so we don't have to. That's not what's happening here, is it? Paul is suffering because of Jesus, because of his commitment to Jesus and his church. And he's glad to suffer. He rejoices in it. He is honored to suffer for Jesus. As I was looking for songs for today, I could hardly find anything that referred to suffering for Jesus, and to the feeling of rejoicing in suffering for Jesus. If you know of one, let me know. The last one that we'll sing has a reference to it. What is that? All I Want Held Dear. The end of that talks about the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. It's from Philippians 3, that's what Paul was talking about, the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. But you'll look high and far and wide for good hymns on this theme. But it's so integral to the gospel. When you suffer for Jesus, it is an honor, a peculiar honor. And it is something for us to rejoice in. So Paul wants to tell us why he wants to show us why he is rejoicing in suffering for Jesus and for his body, the church. And as I've combed through these verses, I can give you, I think, so far 8 points. If I had a bit longer, I'd probably find more. So I'll work through them pretty quickly. The first is that this gospel of Jesus is the word of God. Verse 25, it's the word of God in all its fullness, a mystery made known. Might put it this way. This is a message from God for crying out loud. This is a message from God for crying out loud. This is not just a human religion or a human philosophy. This is God's word in Christ. And Jesus himself, of course, is called God's word, the word of God. Earlier in chapter 1, verse 15, he is called the image of the invisible God. That means he is the very image, the perfect revelation. We were saying, weren't we, that if you've seen Zach, Pete's baby, you might see him and say he's the image of his father. I don't know if that's true. Do you have your eyes, Pete? Yeah. We'll find out. So this is the word of God in all its fullness. Jesus himself is the word of God, the message of God, the image of God, the revelation of God. And this revelation, this mystery made known now after centuries, it's been in wraps for centuries, it's been foretold by the prophets, it is now disclosed, it is now made known. Verse 27, see that? Verse 26, it's now disclosed. The mystery, there was a mystery that was kept hidden for ages, the mystery of salvation in Christ was kept hidden for ages, but now we are living in the time when it has been disclosed. The secret is out, and we are the beneficiaries of it. It's a glorious mystery. It's a beautiful truth, a glorious revelation. He speaks about the glorious riches of this mystery. The glorious riches. Wouldn't you sink your life into glorious riches? If you discovered glorious riches, You would devote yourself to that, wouldn't you? You would be prepared to sell everything you had to get the glorious riches. He's discovered the treasure hidden in a field. It's the hope of glory. That means the guarantee of everlasting life, of a glorious future, a bright tomorrow. Hope there has no sense of being something we hope for and may happen, may not. Hope so. Hope for the best. This is something that will happen. Guarantee. It grows people spiritually. It makes them mature, is the word he uses. Fully mature in Christ, verse 28. Develops character and courage. As we teach people the gospel, it makes people strong and develops them, makes them mature. Christ himself, of course, is fully God. We saw that in chapter 1. The fullness of God dwells in him. Chapter 1 and verse 20. Is it around verse 20? 19, I think, isn't it? Chapter 1, verse 19. But he is also fully human. That means that Jesus is the true human. He is the only really authentic human. And in him we begin to become more human again, to be what we were meant to be, made to be in Jesus. We become mature. We become what we were meant to be. Fourthly, it is for everyone, this gospel. For everyone. He mentions this twice. This is the very key word in this passage, the idea of all or everyone or fullness in Christ. And that's because there were people in Colossae who were saying, some folks are just basic Christians, just basic common or garden Christians, average Christians. And some people are advanced Christians. It's It's like you can get a driving license or you can get an advanced one. I don't know if anybody here has an advanced one. That makes you a special driver. Well, is it like that in the Christian life? Are there some people that are just average Christians? And then you get the really advanced Christians who know special things that other Christians don't know. That was their problem in Colossae. People who went off on angels and rules and regulations that just weren't in the gospel, and they said, "Oh, you guys are all right, but you haven't got the really advanced kind of Christianity." Now, I think we've all met people, in fact, I met one quite recently, who made me feel like a second-class Christian. Because she'd had such great experiences of God and in the Spirit and, you know, the sort of thing. And you feel like you're second class. And that's the thing that Colossians is getting at. Look at Colossians 2 and verse 18. Colossians 2 verse 18, page 1183. This is the kind of thing you might have come across. He starts with, "Do not let anyone," this is verse 18, "who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you." But look at this next sentence and see if this rings a bell. "Such a person goes into great detail about what they have seen." Have you met people like that? And they make you feel second rate, don't they? They make you feel second class. They make you feel like you haven't really grasped it yet. You haven't really had the baptism in the Spirit or the second blessing or, you know, and you feel kind of, I'm not a very clever Christian, am I? Bit average. But Paul's point is that everything you need is in Christ. Everything you need is in the gospel, and you don't need anything outside him. You don't need anything more. You don't need anything special. You don't need any special information about angels or about special rules and regulations. You just need Jesus. It's all in him. He, again and again, he'll use the word fullness or all or everyone. It's all in him. This gospel is not just for the intellectuals. It's not just for the Jews. It's not just for the middle classes. It is for everyone. And his aim is to mature everyone into Christ. 5. This gospel comes with great energy. Paul is experiencing a great energy as he proclaims, as he shares the gospel. Elsewhere he says, "The love of Christ compels me." He says, "Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel of Christ. It's like a fire in his bones and he can't keep it in." He cannot not preach the gospel. The energy of Jesus is working within him. Now, I think there's a very helpful lesson for us here. And that is, if we want to keep in step with the Spirit, if we want to experience the power of Jesus in our lives, and I think every Christian does, then we need to be walking in his direction. I've used a bit of a silly illustration before, and I'll try it again. Imagine somebody comes to your house, and they have a sheet for sponsorship. They say, "Will you sponsor me, please?" You say, "Okay, I'll consider it. I'm going around, I'm smashing people's windows. Will you sponsor me? You sponsor me to smash people's windows?" You're not going to sponsor somebody for that. And the same way, the Holy Spirit doesn't sponsor us to sin. He doesn't sponsor us if we go off. In other words, his presence won't be with us, his grace won't be with us if we're going off into sin, obviously, if we're lying. We have the Holy Spirit's presence with us, his strength within us, as we keep in step with him and go in his direction and follow in his ways. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act, intention and action, according to his good pleasure." If you're going in his direction, you can have his power. Sixthly, I note from the passage that this gospel, this treasure, this truth has a wonderful impact on people's hearts and relationships. There it is in chapter 2, verse 2. "My goal is that they may be encouraged and in heart and united in love so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding." There's the words "full and complete" again. It's all in Christ. Everything you need's in him. Don't look outside him. This gospel has the power to encourage your heart and to unite your relationships. It is wonderful. It's power to bring people together when sin drives them apart through gossip, through lies, through selfishness. All of those sins drive people apart, but in Christ there is reconciliation, the coming together in Him. This is why Paul is sold out on this gospel. It is such a great force for good in his own life and in society and in the church. And Jesus is where we find all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In other words, if you want to know God, if you want to have salvation, if you want your sins to be forgiven, if you want to be right with God, if you want to have a new heart, etc., etc., if you want to have eternal life, it is all found where? It is all found in Jesus. If you want to know God, he's not talking about knowledge of science or politics or sport, is he? He's talking about the knowledge of God and of salvation. He says it's all in Jesus if you want to know Him. You don't have to look outside. You don't have to seek special experiences outside. By all means, seek experiences of Christ in Christ and in the gospel. Of course, we long for more of that intimacy with God, more of a sense of His presence. I do. But you don't look beyond or outside of Him. And finally, it gives strength. This gospel of Jesus, this treasure of Christ, is making them disciplined and firm, strong. Chapter 2, verse 5. This happens, of course, as we share the gospel, as we bring the teaching of Christ to bear upon our lives. It makes us strong. As we sing the truth, as we speak the truth, as we discuss the truth in smaller groups, the truth that is wrapped around Jesus Christ, the central and crucial heart of our faith, it makes us strong. I still vividly remember coming back from a Bible study. Let's call it a Bible study. Actually, we were studying the original language of the New Testament Greek. We were looking at that, but it was a great Bible study. As I came back, I felt strong because the Word of God had made its impact upon me. I felt I had a strong mind in that moment, a strong mind. There's nothing like the Bible, the gospel, the Word of God in Christ to give you a strong mind, ready for anything. Armed, like we said last week from Ephesians 6, armed for whatever life may throw at you. And that's what the Colossians were finding. That's what Paul was sinking his life into. So he's working really hard at this. Chapter 2, verse 1. He is contending for them hard. He is struggling or striving or strenuously contending. Verse 29. He's wrestling for them. But the thing is, you see, he's no fool, Paul. He is no religious maniac. He is no crazy weirdo or really no extremist in the way that you might understand extremism. He is putting his whole life into something that is really worthwhile. That's the point. He is sinking his life into something that is really and truly worthwhile. What are you living for? What are you living for? What am I living for? You may have heard this before. This is from a guy called Jim Elliot, who lost his life to Auca Indians in Ecuador in the 1950s. He went to share the gospel with them. They killed him for it. He said, "He is no fool who loses what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." It's a variation on Jesus' words in Mark 8, for example. But have it again. He is no fool who loses what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. You cannot lose everlasting life in Christ. You are no fool if you lose what you cannot keep to gain what you cannot lose. What are you sinking your life into? Is it something eternal? Is it something that will last forever? Or is it something that will fade away, that will die? A lot of people would say, "I live for my family." That sounds like a wonderful answer, a very noble answer. But in the end, it's not enough. It's not enough to live for your family. And actually, truthfully, a lot of people, I think, maybe using that as a bit of a smokescreen. And even if it's genuine, it's still quite selfish, isn't it? Because what does it mean? It's, I'm living for my family, but I'm not living for your family. Just my family. Family is great. Family is important, but it is not all important. More important than family is God. Love your family. Love them more. Don't live for your family. Live for Christ. Love him best. Love him most. And then you'll love your family even better. For Paul, it makes complete and utter sense to be sold out on Jesus. There's nothing more reasonable than this. He's found the buried treasure and he's giving his all for it. It's worth everything. It's worth everything to him. So no wonder he finishes that section with verses 6 and 7. So just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue in him. Continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him. So when you're going forward in Christian life, go more and more into Christ. Christian life is not about leaving Christ behind. That's not just for basic Christians. It is going more and more into the gospel, strengthened in the faith you were taught and overflowing with thankfulness. Well, may that be true of every person in this room. Sold out in Jesus Christ. Not because we're amazing, but because he is amazing. Thank you, our Father, for our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior. How magnificent, how glorious he is. In him we have glorious riches. Christ in us, the hope, the guarantee of a happy ever after, of a glorious, bright tomorrow. Thank you so much. May our hearts be overflowing with thankfulness. Give us a taste, we pray, a fresh taste of his wonderful grace, that we will want more and more of him in our lives, because we have everything we need in him. So fill us with his Spirit, we pray, for his name's sake, and for the sake of his body, the church, we pray in his name. Amen. Well, this is a song straight out of Philippians chapter 3. All I once held dear, built my life upon. And it includes the words in the third verse, "Oh, to know the power of your risen life and to know you in your sufferings." We can know Christ as we suffer for him and for his body, the church. Thank you.